Well, we are looking again at 2 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 2, so I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn to chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time at verse 3, where we're looking at now the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, as he's referred to in the New American Standard Bible. If you remember, Paul is correcting an error that the Thessalonians had received concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, as well as the day of the Lord's wrath. Because of the source of the error and who they thought it came from, they believed it had already occurred. And this, of course, had caused them great alarm. And it prompted Paul to spend this second chapter correcting this error. So I want to pick up there at verse 3 where he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, if you remember last time, we noted that there were three events that have to occur before the Lord's return and the day of the Lord's wrath. Paul mentions two of them in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "The apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed." And if you look over at verses 6 and 7, he gives the third, and that basically is the removal of the restrainer. And once these three events occur, then the Lord will come and gather his saints, and then the day of the Lord's wrath will begin. Now, regarding the two events mentioned in verse 3, Debman Hibbert writes this. He says, "The falling away indicates a tragic movement within the sphere of professed Christendom. The treason of the avowed friends of Christ, while the public manifestation of the man of sin in the arena of history, marks the personal culmination of hostility of the avowed enemies of Christ." You have to understand this. There are those who are attaching themselves to Christ now, but there will be coming a time when those who you thought were believers, or even be people in your own family, they will walk away from Christ. There will be a worldwide falling away, such as we will have never imagined. And then he says, after that, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, I want to pick up there, and in our study today, I want us to focus in on this man of lawlessness, or man of sin, whichever way it reads in your Bible. Who is he? You think about the man of sin, who is he? Well, what's he like? And when will he be revealed? Well, John tells us in 1 John 2:18 that this man that is coming, this coming one world ruler, he refers to as the Antichrist. He is against Christ. He will set himself up in place of Christ. He mimics Christ. But as the Bible tells us there in verse 9, he comes in the power of Satan. And he comes with all of the activity of Satan. And Satan does that. He mimics Christ, doesn't he? He seeks to offer a counterfeit. Why do you think we have false religions? Those are counterfeits of a true religion. In reality, it's just man trying to find a way to be right with God. And the true reality is this: you can't be right with God on your own. You need God to provide a way. And he has provided that way through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Somebody comes to you preaching another way, it's heresy. It's false. It's error, because Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So if someone comes along preaching to you another gospel, saying, well, the way is through Allah, the way is through Buddha, the way is through Confucius, the way is through New Age, you know, mysticism, you need to reject all of that, because the Bible says that there's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And all this effort that man has sought to build that bridge to God is basically a bridge to hell. Because if he trusts in his own merits and his own efforts to get right with God, it's not going to happen. He needs to believe and repent and respond to the gospel that Jesus came and preached and left for us to preach. Otherwise, he will perish. Now again, John mentions this man in 1 John 2:18 and calls him the Antichrist. And if you'll notice here, Paul gives us some titles as well. I want you to notice his description found in verses 3, 8, and 9. Beginning in verse 3, Paul describes this coming world ruler as the man of sin, or as the man of lawlessness. There's actually a better grammatical evidence for using the word lawlessness here rather than the man of sin. Two different Greek words. Sin is harmartia, and the word for lawlessness is anomos. And he uses it again in verse 8 when he calls him the lawless one. So even by the fact that he uses it in verse 8 would make sense to take the man of lawlessness as the better description here. And again, like I said, in verse 8 he gives a third title, the lawless one. If you look down at verse 9, it says the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So you'll notice there are these different descriptions. He calls him the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. This is a Hebrew expression meaning a man of imminent wickedness. This is one who is distinguished for his depravity. Sin has such an absolute domination over him that he seems to be the very embodiment of it. Can you imagine? I mean, I know there's all kind of horror flicks out there, and I don't recommend any of them whatsoever to be filling your mind with that stuff. But man has sought in the best way he can to betray evil through pictures and through imagery, and to paint that for us to, you know, to get a thrill out of scaring people, to get a thrill and to use it for entertainment. In fact, we've become so desensitized to evil that we watch crime. We watch murders. We watch where we see a dead body on a TV screen. In fact, even on the news, they become more and more graphic about it. You know, I'm thinking all the time, I'm going, you know what, I'd rather read it, and I do read the news more than I watch it, and I'd prefer it that way, because you know what, I have enough vivid imagination. You start talking about certain things, certain images come to my mind, I don't need you to help me out there. I mean, my mind is perverted enough that I have to deal with my own fallenness, my own flesh, my own sinfulness. I don't need any help by, you know, assisting me with something else that I've got to fight with. You agree with me on that? You're there too, right? I'd rather have something that's going to change that thought into something else. In fact, watching the news is very depressing anyway. They go from one story to the next story to the next story to the next story, and all of a sudden you got Ronald McDonald popping through McDonald's. You know, it's totally out of the norm, totally out of your psyche. But they're pushing your emotions from pillar to post, and you're sitting there watching this stuff. But here is a man who is going to be portrayed even greater than what they could come up with in Hollywood. This is for real. This is reality. And again, one of the problems with TV and the cinema is that it breaks away from reality. That we watch that stuff so much that you do what my little 3 and 4-year-old will do. They'll go, you're kidding. You're being silly, aren't you? If I tell them something that's going to happen, it's not being silly. It's not something portrayed on Curious George or whatever it is, you know, that we let them watch. But again, the whole idea is that we have become so desensitized to a moment like this. Just say that the whole world, they're living their life, they're doing their thing, and to talk about a coming world ruler, they're actually looking for that. They want that. They want someone to come in and take away all their problems. Ease the pain, ease the burden. I mean, that's what happened in the last presidential election. That's how that happened, isn't it? Come in promising the moon. Some people are realizing he can't even deliver anything other than destruction. Don't get me going there. I'm very political out of the pulpit. Try to leave it out of the pulpit. So calling him the man of lawlessness, anomia is the Greek word, it literally means without law. This person will be the consummate lawless one. He will be a blasphemous sinner who will live in open defiance of God's law. Think about of the billions of godless, evil, lawless sinners in human history. His evil influence will be greater than any other's. Even in the end times, when the lawlessness is increased, Matthew 24:12 says, this Satan-energized leader will stand out as the one whose depraved wickedness, lawless leadership sweeps over the whole world with influence never before seen. I mean, we note some people in history and even people today that have great influence. But nothing like this man. One writer says, as righteousness found its embodiment in Christ, who was called the Lord our righteousness, so sin shall have its embodiment in the man of sin. This man will be the epitome of sin. I mean, take the imagination that you have right now and thinking of someone just so wicked, then magnify that about 10 times. Again, we have a vivid imagination. Again, we hear of people doing very wicked things. You know, the mass massacre that just occurred the last couple days. Was that in Norway? And were they ever to over 100 in the body count now? They think it's maybe two guys that were on the island. They caught the one guy. These kids had nowhere to go. They're on an island. All that's around them is water. And the guy dressed up like a police officer. So he earned their trust. And he said, come here. And as they got closer, he shot them. That's the kind of world we live in. And what amazes me, like I said, when you watch the news, you go from one story to the next, and it doesn't make sense. So you go to such a horror story like that, and then next you go to another story that, it's like, wait a minute, my emotions are right here. I'm very overwhelmed by what has happened in our world, and now you got me over here dealing with an emotion that's totally different than this. And then a few minutes later, the anchor's up there laughing about something. I mean, that's just where we have come as a society. That when you find someone screaming in need and need someone to run over there and help them, people are just walking, filming. They got out their little iPhones and they're filming this for YouTube and they're not helping anybody. How many times have you seen that? I've watched shows where they put up, you know, reality things and they got somebody sitting there kicking another person, beating them up, and everybody's just standing around with their phones filming it so they could get their million hits on YouTube. Whereas it used to be, they'd be doing everything they could to get this guy or girl off of that person. In fact, what I'm referencing, these two women getting in a fight on a subway. And they're filming. And everybody's just kind of walking around and just kind of, you know, observing and everything like that. Meanwhile, the lady had a baby in a little stroller, and it went rolling out of the door onto the platform. You know, I did hear one guy go, hey, your baby! And these two ladies are going at it like cats and dogs, you know? And nobody's doing anything to break it up. Nobody's doing anything to stop it. Just, let's film it for YouTube, get my million hits. I don't understand that kind of stuff. But what's going to happen when this man of sin comes on the scene? Are we going to be up there with our little camera? Actually, we're going to be hiding. Hiding from this man. Look, he gives another description there. He calls him the son of destruction. This indicates his certain doom. This word destruction, as Hibbert points out, it means the loss of well-being, not the loss of being, not extinction. It's the very opposite of all that's implied in salvation. He says it points to an everlasting state of torment and death. It's a destruction which consists in the loss of eternal life, eternal misery, the lot of those excluded from the kingdom of God. That's what this man has a certain doom for. This is what awaits him. Hell. But guess what? He is here for the very purpose as part of the judgment of God. You know, there are only two individuals in Scripture that carry the same title, the son of destruction. You have this man, and then you have Judas Iscariot. In John 17:12, it translates that same Greek phrase, son of destruction or son of perdition. So that title is reserved for the two vilest people in human history controlled by Satan and guilty of the two most heinous acts of apostasy. You have Judas, who lived and who ministered intimately with Jesus Christ for more than 3 years, which was a privilege that was granted to him as well as to 11 others. And yet after seeing Jesus' sinless life and hearing his wisdom and experiencing his divine power and his gracious love, Judas did what? He betrayed him. Amazingly, he was so much a son of destruction that the glories of Christ that softened the 11 hardened him. Then you'll go over to verse 9 and you'll see, or rather verse 8, you'll see another title, the lawless one. And then you'll look down at verse 9, one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Now we'll say more about that when we get to those verses, but again, just notice the descriptions of this man. Now, before leaving verse 3, he says something about the man of lawlessness, and he says it in two words. He says at the end of verse 3, is revealed. He's revealed. He's manifested. He's saying here that the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord's wrath will not happen unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And the idea of revealed is used in what they call in Greek the aorist tense that points to a definite time when this man will appear. There's a definite time in human history when this man will be revealed. Just as Jesus would say, my time is not yet, my time is not at hand. He had a definite time for certain things to happen while he was here on the earth. Same is true with this man. There is a certain time when he will be revealed to the world. Right now is not the time. But there will be a time. And he will suddenly be manifested just as the false apostles posed themselves as angels of light. And, of course, if he's going to be revealed or manifested at a certain time, it certainly would imply his prior existence on earth, that he would have doubtlessly been living many years before his manifestation as the man of sin. Folks, he could be living right now. Most likely he is. He's already in our world. And there'll come a time when he will be manifested. You just keep your eyes on the Middle East. If there is a person that comes along and is able to bring peace to that whole region and bring peace and sign the 7-year treaty, that's it. This is the man. We don't have to wait for the abomination of desolation there in verse 4. We know by the other things that the Bible says about him that will give way to his identity. I mean, he's not going to do like we say, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't walk up to your door and knock and they don't go, hey, I'm going to hell. You want to go with me? You know, hey, we're a cult. Would you like to join? I mean, cults don't do that. They pose as the true, right? They pose as authentic. And the same is true about this man. But there will be coming a time when he will identify himself, and that's what we see next in verses 4 and 5. We see his activity. Paul says he's going to do two things. He's going to pose and exalt himself, displaying himself as being God. That's what he's going to do. This will depict his blasphemous activity. His double activity will establish his true identity. Notice there, he says in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now think about this. This man is energized by Satan. He's aided by the false prophet. He's going to have immense power to successfully demand that the whole world worship him. And they will, except for the elect. The elect will not worship him. The elect will not receive the mark. It will be impossible for them to receive the mark. If they were to receive it, they were not the elect. Because once you receive it, that's it. There is no recovery of that. There's no taking that back. You've signed your allegiance to the devil. That's it. And you're not going to be able to buy or sell or trade. You're not going to be able to do commerce. You're going to be able to do anything. You're not going to be able to go down to the grocery store and shop unless you have that mark. And we are moving so close in our technology to be able to do things like that. They have already developed a chip with medical history that they implant in animals, you know, and be able to read that just by a chip. And why would you say the forehead or the hand you know, to be a place to receive the mark. Well, in any kind of climate, what two places are accessible? Whether you're in extreme cold weather or whether you're in extreme heat or whatever, these two areas are the most accessible. You know, will it be 666 on their head? No, I think that we're misunderstanding that. Will it say Antichrist? No, I have no idea what it's going to say. But it will be some kind of mark. And if you're worrying about a certain numbering system, you already have a number. You have a Social Security number. By law, every child born into the world has to have, or at least in the United States, has to have a Social Security number. Right? We apply for that right after a child's born. Same time you apply for a birth certificate. And that number follows you all your life. Right? You know, when you're told to bring two forms of identification, what do they say? Your driver's license or an ID and your what? Social Security card. You can't get around without it. But think about a day when all that's gone, no more debit cards, no more, you know, dollar bills, no more checks, no more of any of that, and now everything's operating off, you know, some kind of chip or implant in your hand. And you see that going through the line paying for your groceries and you pay for it. You know how you pull out your little discount card, you know, from Food Lion, and they scan that and you get a discount. Well, think about this. Scan your hand across it. Now just pulled up your account, paid your bill. It's crazy, isn't it? Sounds crazy. Sounds science fiction. It sounds something out of this world, something for another time. But we're living in the time when we can see all of this. Technology has increased immensely. Would you agree with that? I mean, I can just remember in my short lifetime, I can just remember within about 20 years of being a pastor in a church, learning Windows on the computer. I was there when the DOS days were around, okay? I was there when there was no computer to be used in the home. I was there when you had the little typewriter, and you changed the ribbon, and you got the ink all over you. And then whenever the typewriter, you know, had a transformation occur, and they put this one little strip on there that had word processing, and you would type in the line, you could see one line, then you hit enter, and then it would type that one line for you. I remember all that. We're not that far away. But now look in the day and age that we have. Now there's competing over tablet computers, right? You got, you know, not just the iPad, but now you've got all these imitations out there. I mean, isn't that what it is? iPad came out. Everybody else come out with their little version. And how big do you want it? Do you want it to fit in your pocket? Do you want it to fit in the palm of your hand? Do you want it about the size of both your hands? You name it, we got it. Do you want it with flash or without flash on it? Do you want it with a SD card or without an SD card? Do you want a jump drive? I mean, all this stuff's there. And I know you're sitting there going, I don't know what anything you just said. But most of you do. In fact, our kids know more about this usually than we do. That's usually the case. Kids know more about this than adults. And adults, if you're thinking, well, I just don't want to figure that stuff out. You know, leave me alone. I'll go back to paper and pen. You better get in there and figure it out and police what they're doing. Because they're doing stuff and being exposed to stuff that prior to all that stuff being around, it wasn't accessible, or at least that easily accessible. Like pornography. That is so easily accessible on the computer. Where it used to be, you had to go down to the store and physically go and purchase something. Those days are gone. This man of sin, again, like I described, he's going to be unlike any other. We're living in a time ripe for him. He's going to rise up. He's going to oppose. He's going to exalt himself above every so-called God or every so-called image of worship. He's going to have the whole world fall down and worship him. Let's look at this read elsewhere. Go with me to Revelation chapter 13. Now let's just look at it there. The chapter we're in is certainly not the only place this is found. This has given us a lot of eye-opening events, telling us the sequence of events. Can't get any clearer than 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 telling us that before Jesus comes, before we have that gathering together with him, before the day of the Lord occurs, you've got to have a worldwide falling away. That's the apostasy. And then you have to have this man of sin, the Antichrist, revealed. Now, if we're waiting for him to be revealed And that's not going to happen until the abomination of desolation, which he talks about in verse 4, which we're looking at right now, where he goes into the temple and he sets himself up as being God. Then that's a problem for many with the timeline for end time events. Because if the rapture's not going to occur until these two events occur, then you have to ask, at what point in this 70th week is this occurring? As I've shared with you a few times, and we taught on this a few years ago, plus we also went through Revelation, spent about a year or so there studying through Revelation. I pointed out that you have all these different views. You have pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and pre-wrath. These are different views of the rapture. When will they occur? Pre-trib occurs before the tribulation even begins, and they view the entire period, the entire 70th week of Daniel, as the tribulation. That's what I believed for a long time, up to a few years ago. You have mid-trib, also views the entire period as the 70th week, but it has the church going through up to at least the midpoint of the tribulation, then the church is raptured. You have post-trib, church goes through entire tribulation, the whole period is still seen that way, and they leave at the end. Pre-wrath. People think that pre-wrath and post-trib are the same thing. They're not the same thing. Because what pre-wrath does is it doesn't look at the 70th week as the entire period being the tribulation. It takes what Matthew 24 points out, that the first 3.5 years are referred to as birth pains. And then the last 3.5 years are referred to as the great tribulation. And it says that the great tribulation in this view is the day of the Lord. This is Revelation chapter 8 and following. And it's taken me a few years, but I tell you, some of the grammatical issues dealing with this was probably some of the best ways that I have seen Scripture being dealt with that has pushed me in that direction. Now, I would love to say I'm wrong. I would love to say I'm wrong. I would love to say church is not going to go through any of these seals. Church is not going to see the Antichrist, not going to experience this kind of persecution or any of this stuff. And I hope I am wrong because I like the pre-trib view. I like getting out of here before all this happens, don't you? I'm not any guy that loves persecution or runs around with a martyr complex. Believe me. I'll stand my ground when I have to stand my ground. But if I don't have to, and I got a choice to get out of here, I'm on the first plane out. Wouldn't you? We'd all be kind of missing some things up there if we weren't interested in that. But, see, with the pre-wrath view, though, if that is correct, then what it teaches me is that I've got to be ready. I've got to be ready for persecution. I've got to be ready for these things that are going on. There's nothing wrong with being prepared and nothing wrong with being ready. And listen, if this view is wrong and the pre-trib is correct, then hey, again, there's nothing wrong with being ready. But what if the pre-trib view is wrong? And you're not ready because you're banking on getting out of here before all this happens. See, again, I would rather choose preparedness. Being ready, being alert, watching the events, watching the signs. See, Jesus didn't say you'd know the day or the hour, but he said you could know the signs of his coming. Are you watching the signs? That has to be one of the only reasons why I read the news as much as I do. I mean, I want to know what's going on in our world. I wasn't always like that. Maybe that inherited from my dad. My dad reads the paper from cover to cover. I tried to read the paper, and I couldn't care for half the stuff that was in there. So I'd only read the pertinent news. And then I got tired of the liberal slant of where it was coming from, so I had to go pick and choose certain things that I was reading. And so I could at least try to find really what's going on. You know, if it's buried on the back page, buried somewhere down in the middle in the H section or something like that, and that is really front page news, then you know that this newspaper or this news organization is trying to control what they want you to know, and they don't want you to react to a certain way, because if this was on the front page, you wouldn't just sit down and just read this, you would do something about it. And that's how our world is controlled today by that. Well, look at Revelation 13. I was ready for Jesus to come. I was in chapter 19. It says, verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's the 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. That's the fifth seal. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life and of the Lamb who had been slain. See, you notice who's worshiping him? Not Christians. Not true born-again believers that have been, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They're not the ones worshiping him. They know who he is. And then he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. I mean, look at this guy. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. See, there will be a false prophet, there will be the Antichrist, and then you have Satan. There you have the unholy Trinity, another imitation. Well, I'll let you read on with that at your leisure, and let's move on. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. To say that he opposes is to characterize him as the adversary of Christ. He opposes everything Jesus does. He keeps up his opposition to all that is called God or all that is worshipped. He embodies not merely an anti-Christian, but an anti-theistic revolt. In his pride, he'll seek to abolish all existing forms of worship by seeking to replace them. Every so-called God will be deposed in favor of himself. He exalts himself. Look at that in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself by lifting himself above them all. This is an apt description that we find in Daniel 11, verses 36 and 37, which says, "Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." And then notice this. It says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This brings the picture of self-deification to its awful climax. And now notice this. There's two words in Greek for seat. The one he uses here, karthizo, it's in the aorist tense. It denotes a definite act of taking his seat in the temple of God. The second word, hieron, is referring not to that inner sanctuary, not where the Holy of Holies is, but it's referring to the entire complex, and to the courtyard as well. That's not the word he's using here. He's saying the Antichrist will come in to the Holy of Holies. Listen, priests were only able to go in there one time a year. And when they would go in there, they would tie a rope around their leg. Because if something happened, they couldn't go in there and get them. They had to drag them out. Remember Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10? Fire came down from heaven, killed them. They couldn't go in there and just get them. They had to pull them out. And here, this man of sin will go in to that inner sanctuary, that place where the ark of the Lord is. And he will go in there and take a seat. That's interesting. There were no seats in the temple. Priest work was never finished. Jesus was the only one who could take a seat. You see how he mimics Christ? After Jesus offered the once-for-all sacrifice, it says in Hebrews 1, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Here, this Antichrist He's going to go into the temple. He's going to take a seat. He's going to say, I'm God. He's already got everybody worshiping him. You see the probability of this? This is what Matthew 24:15 calls the abomination of desolation. Listen to what it says. This is Matthew 24:15-21. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Wow. Now look at verse 5. Paul says, you know what? You remember I told you this already? So why are you alarmed by this news as if it came from us that this has already occurred? You seen this happen yet? No. Have you seen the sky roll up like a you know, you take one of those blinds and you let it go and it goes. That's about what the sky's going to do when all this stuff takes place. You read through the trumpet and the bowl judgments in Revelation, starting at chapter 8 and following. You see all the things that are going to go on. We haven't experienced any of this stuff yet. And I believe, listen, with what's going on in our world, just say the U.S. right now, you got all this stuff going on about the debt ceiling and they want to raise it and, you know, they're saying if we don't do this, we're out of money and we're going to cut this and that and the great political scare tactic. But we're in a mess, aren't we? We are in a mess as an economy, as a country. The value of the dollar is lower than it's ever been. And see, all that's part of it because you get the dollar out of the way, you get another currency to take place, and then you get it to where, hey, let's just make it one currency to operate in all the world. See, you can see the probability of this right now, can't you, with all the trouble going on in our world? Or how about the probability of a one government? And hey, there's all this problem with all these religions, and I know the government's tired of fighting with it, so let's have one religion. Now, I believe that one religion, if I hope I'm not correct, but right now it seems like it's going to be Islam, doesn't it? Fastest growing religion ever in our world right now. So again, look at verse 5. Notice he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? They should have remembered this. They shouldn't believe the lie. Why would Paul tell them this when he was with them and then change his mind and say Jesus had already come and the day of the Lord's wrath has already occurred? You're in it right now. Why would he say that? Doesn't make sense. That's why he uses those strong words beginning in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. These two events have to occur first before the day of the Lord. Now look at verses 6 and 7. He mentions the third event. And now we see the restraint of the Antichrist. We see actually what is holding him back. And whatever it is, they also knew because he told them. Look at verse 6. And you know what restrains him now. The problem is we don't know. But it's interesting, though, as you look at this, because there are some things that we can point out. He says, you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. If you notice, he starts out with a neuter gender when talking about this restraint. But then when he gets in verse 7, he uses a masculine gender, he, to speak of this. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, points out that Greek verb translated restrains means to hold back, to hold down, to suppress. Whatever this restraint is, he's holding this man of sin back from being revealed. And like I said, it appears first as a neuter participle, prompting many options as to the identity of this restraining force. Some believe that the preaching of the gospel keeps the Antichrist in check. Eventually, they argue that the gospel will be fully proclaimed and the restraint will be removed. Other suggestions for the restrainer include the nation of Israel, the alleged binding of Satan by believers, the church's influence as salt and light in the world, human government, the general principle of law and morality in the world, the Roman Empire, and even Michael the Archangel. But none of this works, and here's why. The most significant problem, he writes, with all of them except the last, is that they are human forces. Humans preach the gospel. Humans make up the nation of Israel. Humans attempt to bind Satan. Humans comprise the church. Humans run the world governments. Humans agree on principles of law and morality. And humans made up the Roman Empire. But human power, ingenuity, and institutions cannot restrain the supernatural power of Satan that seeks to release Antichrist. And the one supernatural person in the list, Michael, does not have the power to restrain Satan. Jude and verse 9. The most logical of those choices, the church, has never been able to restrain even human evil. It may do so to some extent in the lives of its members, but outside the world, or the outside world, continues to grow worse and worse. A situation that will especially characterize the end times. Now, if no human or angelic power restrains, that leaves only one choice, and that's God. God is the only one that can restrain evil. He's the only one who can hold back the purpose of Satan for his Antichrist. And God does the restraining, as you look there in verse 6, so that his time, that is the Antichrist's time, will be revealed. Satan, of course, does not want to operate on God's timetable. If he could, he would have revealed Antichrist long before now. He longs for this false Messiah through whom he will rule the earth, who he wants to appear. But nothing, not even the purposes of hell, operate independently of the sovereignty of God. God has a sovereign timetable. Even Job confessed, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares, "My purpose will be established, and I will establish all my goodness. So therefore, the man of lawlessness will not appear until the time predetermined by God." Like he says in verse 6, so that in his time, there's a time for him to be revealed. And it's God who decides when that time is. I want you to notice that. Verse 3, he says, revealed. Verse 6, revealed. Verse 8, revealed. Three times he talks about the revealing or the manifestation of this man of sin. Now, though he may be restrained, evil will not be restrained. In fact, the mystery of lawlessness, he says, is already at work. Verse 7. And the idea of mystery, he's describing something that's been kept secret for long ages past, and it's incapable of being known unless God revealed it. And so he says the true nature of lawlessness is already at work. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. He even tells us that even now many antichrists appeared. So evil, lies, hypocrisy, immorality, false religions, they permeate the world. They'll grow increasingly worse so that every generation is more wicked than before. But sin's ultimate manifestation is yet to come. Now look down at verse 7. You'll notice again the change of gender. He goes from a neuter participle, what restrains, in verse 6, to the masculine participle, he who restrains. That's significant. The sovereign divine force that currently restrains the Antichrist is exerted by a person. You know who that person is? It's the Holy Spirit. If you look in John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:13, you'll find here where the masculine pronoun is used with a neuter noun translated spirit. So only he has the supernatural power to hold Satan in check. He is the one who is restraining. Folks, who is restraining you from sin? You know, when you get into a situation and you're held back from committing that sin, yeah, there's other factors that are involved there. Maybe you ran like mad from that temptation, which you and I ought to do, right? But who do you think restrained you from committing that sin? I mean, you look in the Old Testament, you find it very clear that God restrains people from sin. You remember one of the kings had Abraham's wife, and Abraham had said that this was his sister. So he took her and was going to have her as his wife. But it talks about in the text, after he finds out that this is Abraham's wife, and he's all upset because, you know, he would either have taken her for his wife or someone else had taken her. But it talks about in the text, God says, I restrained you from doing this. So it's not unusual to read something like this to know that this man of sin is not being revealed right now because he's being restrained. There's other things that have to happen. Again, look at the signs. Matthew 24, what are the signs of your coming? Well, here you go. Here's you some things to see, look for, to read. And we're seeing some things going on, aren't we? Listen to some of the stuff that's being said today. That's never been said before. Look at places where wars are occurring that have never occurred, at least in our time. And places that earthquakes are occurring that have not occurred in our time. Look at what's going on in your world. Now, I want to refer back to verse 5 for just a moment. I just happened to run across a statement Thomas Manton made, and I just want to make a few statements about this, and then we'll close. He says, the doctrine of Antichrist is a profitable doctrine and a point very necessary to be preached and known. Now, why do you think he would say something like that? Because this man of sin soon will be revealed. And we need to be ready. So it's good to study things like this. Not get out there with this prophecy envy. Not get out there with all this head knowledge. And so you can, you know, wow your friends and fascinate your coworkers because you know something about prophecy and end time events. No, this is to get you ready. This is to cause you to be more fervent in your presentation of the gospel. This is to cause you to pray more. It's to cause you to be holy more. To take the things of God seriously. This is to get you to examine yourself. You know, whether you left your first love or not. Or whether you're not a Christian. This is to get you to examine your heart. Are you ready? Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Some of you have suffered for the gospel. Some of you are still suffering for the gospel. Some of you are still yet to suffer for the gospel. Paul told Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You live a godly life in an ungodly world, that's going to bring about a reaction. And that reaction will no less be persecution. So don't be deluded. Jesus hasn't already come, nor has the day of the Lord's wrath. Both of these events are not signless, as we've already seen from Matthew 24. We have to continue to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord. And I think I can only think of three ways where you can do that. One is to repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The other one is, as a child of God, daily live your life in the righteousness of Christ. That's your sanctification. Be holy. And third, study and be prepared. Study the Word. Don't just wait on someone else to give it to you. Study it. You read something, ask questions. Go find the answers. Don't go and call somebody up and say, hey, what's the answer? That's not studying, right? That's cheating. It's okay, though, to read. You know, there's so much stuff out there. We have no excuse. We can't say, well, I don't know the languages. Well, you don't have to, because there are those who do know the language that can help you. And the helps are so available to us. You say, well, I don't have the money to go out and buy all this stuff. If you have internet, you've already bought it, because 90% of it's free on the internet. You say, well, how do I know if this is right? Well, you have to check it out. When you start looking at a lot of things people are saying, then you begin to weigh what they're saying. You begin to discern what they're saying. And you begin to discern with the Word. But see, this is why we have to be in the Word constantly. This is why we have to constantly read it and meditate on it and memorize it and continually do this year after year after year. You're building your worldview as you do this. And so that anything else that comes and it's contrary to a biblical worldview, it stands out like a sore thumb. Well, I hope that this will drive you to the Word. We're going to look more at this, where we pick up in verse 8, and we'll see the end of this man of sin. Let me just read it. It says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." There is an end for this foe, just as there is an end for Satan. The lake of fire is not populated yet. It's not populated yet. The first one that will populate it will be the false prophet and this beast, this Antichrist, and then Satan himself will occupy it. Scripture talks about him being bound for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released to deceive the nations once more. And then God will cast him alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Folks, that place was not created, you know, for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. But people go there. People will go there for their rejection of Christ. And God has given you today and the very breath that you have to breathe to repent from your sin and to come to Christ. And if you have not turned from your sin and turned to Christ, I urge you with every fiber of my being to repent right now. Kids, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, talk to your parents about this. Because we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next 5 minutes, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in the study of your Word. We pray that you will bless the remainder of our time together. Lord, as we talk about your Word, talk about the application to this that we've looked at today. And Lord, as we encourage each other in Scripture memory and Scripture reading, we pray that you will, Lord, just cause our hearts to be drawn even more to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.